Grace be unto you and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is our gospel lesson, Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, daring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Increase our faith through them, we pray. Amen." Okay, I get attached to you. I get attached to my students, dear fellow redeemed. And I remember a time a number of years ago when I found out that one of my 10th grade students was pregnant. And I was still in seminary. I taught in the upper school while I was in seminary there in Detroit. This beautiful, intelligent young lady had fallen into a situation where she was used and discarded by somebody that she thought loved her. And of course, she was shattered. Her family was shattered. There was more than enough grief to go around. And I never thought that my kids would have that happen. And the supervising professor saw how upset I was. And so he sat me down, and I can't remember all the words he said, but most of them. "Ed," he said, and you've heard me say this before, "sin is our business. We're going to see plenty of heartache. We're going to see plenty of tragedy. And so you might as well figure it out now. It's the price of being a parish pastor." And I might add that since that time, I unfortunately have seen worse and even far, far worse. But I've also seen, of course, been blessed to see the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, including in that young girl's life. I was there a few years later, and she had grown up to be a fine mom. The baby had been put up for adoption at that time, but she eventually married and had a wonderful Christian husband and family. Now, it wasn't that in going through this, I would somehow become a pastor or deserve to become a pastor, or that I was even reconsidering my calling as a pastor, and the professor McKenzie was going to talk me back into it. It wasn't any of that. He simply took the occasion to prepare me for what lay ahead. I didn't get to choose my future. That's the point of it. Heading out on the road to the parish ministry would lead to certain situations. As a Christian, you who have entered the narrow door, you who follow the narrow winding path that leads to heaven, you don't get to pick your future. as a Christian. In fact, if that's what you're going to insist on, Jesus says, then you can't be my follower. You can't be my disciple. This is what Jesus is talking about here in this text. As with all people, everyone in the world, you have been bought at a price, the price of the blood of God the Son. Unlike all the other people in the world, many but not all, you've been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you trust Christ for forgiveness and life and salvation. And that makes you a disciple of Christ, and now you are His, and you remain Christ's, whether there is before you suffering or not, death or life. Your future is, as a Christian, all or nothing for Christ. There's no neutral ground. Oh, that's very non-postmodern. That's very non-20th and 21st century. Oh, we do love our gray. We do love our vagueness. But there is no neutral ground because there's no middle ground between being Christ's disciple and not being His disciple. There's no middle ground between faith and unbelief, between salvation and damnation, between eternal life and eternal death, between heaven and hell. And so if we belong to Christ, we can't help but be at odds with all that would separate us from Christ. We face inescapable realities because of the path we are on. If anyone comes after me, Jesus says, and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Belonging with Christ in and of itself puts us at odds with anyone who would separate us from him. And yes, Jesus does use the word hate here. It isn't hate in the emotional sense, that we detest our family, that we detest ourselves. But what it means, it's about action. We separate ourselves from them if necessary. We don't share their beliefs or their faith or their fate. We love our family according to their relationship to us. We love them as our father, as our mother, as our child, as our spouse. And yet we realize, perhaps, that we are married to a mission prospect, or that our children are mission prospects. And unless something happens, we will not share the same fate they do. We are not on the same path, and we don't have the same future. Now, as I said, 21st century Americans like things much less cut and dried. And Jesus is warning against that deceptive idea. It's like, I guess we could compare it to somebody who doesn't want to pay any attention to that shortness of breath and to that pain in the chest and doesn't want to call 911 because it's just too unpleasant to think about what might be happening. Now, we'd say such a person dumb. And yet, for the sake of pleasantness, for the sake of not thinking about what it might be, there are plenty of people who meet their end unnecessarily that way. We see family members come under church discipline. They no longer practice the Christian faith. They no longer attend on word and sacrament. They reject the clear word of God when it's brought to them. And if there's a choice between upholding the word of Christ or going with such a family member and who's really left the church, there are people who, well, yeah, love husband or wife or son or daughter more than Christ, and they will insist upon following their path to their end rather than following Christ to the end that he gives. We see the meaning of holy hate also when we look at Jesus' observation that we hate even our own life. Again, it's not in the emotional sense that, oh, I just can't stand myself. Now, that may be true sometimes, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the choices we make in life. As Christians, we know we're all dying. I am. Aren't you? The world is dying. Jesus gave up this life, his life, that he might be raised from the dead, he might destroy death, that we might live. And so the important thing is not saving this life. The important thing is not clinging to this life that we have. The important thing is not how we save this life for a little while longer. The important thing is that we spend what is given to us well. I'll say that again. The important thing is not how we save our life, but how we spend it. That's what it means to hate our life even. Or as Jesus put it in Luke 9, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." To say that we live all or nothing for Christ is to say that we take the Christian life seriously. It's like a friend of mine in World War II. They had just gone through a vicious firefight with the Germans, and there were the MG-42. Sounds like ripping paper. It fires so quickly, and there are bullets hitting all around them. And one guy turns to him and says, "Hey, Mac, this is serious. A guy could get killed." "Yeah, it is serious." My friend actually wrote a book and used that. He remembered it. He used that as the title. This Christianity business, folks, it's serious stuff. It's really important. Our faith makes the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Now, in boring theological terms, that I'm being facetious there, it means that we daily confront sin, including our own sin. And we confront unbelief in every part of our life, sometimes our family and sometimes our own doubts. And in every part of our life, we repent of our sin. We call it what it is. And we turn in faith to Christ, not to say, "Oh, understand, God, let me explain," but to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so we hate and separate ourselves from our sinful life, even to the extent of giving it up. Yeah, it's serious. It could be as serious as it is for the Christian martyrs, even as we speak in Muslim countries and communist countries around the world. In fact, even now in our country, there's a growing list of people in this country who have lost their livelihoods because they refuse to participate in what even the government has sanctioned and protected, but what is really wrong. And let me stress, like Christ, they're not on some holier than thou crusade. But like Christ, they simply wish to call to repentance that people may be forgiven. As Jesus says in John 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so we put Christ above money, certainly, and above life itself. And this is the way it will be as we go on our Christian life, because we don't get to pick our future. It's what is on the road that is before us. Now, Jesus summarizes this and links to the next section, saying, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And he continues with these examples of a landowner who builds a tower and the king who goes to the war. And again, you can see how it talks about how we look at where we're going as we step out onto a particular road. Suppose one of you, he says, wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And if he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other's still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus has given us examples of things that are all or nothing. You either build a tower or you don't. Either decide to do it and then you're committed or you don't. You either go to war to win or you don't. If you're attacked by an enemy, you figure, can I win? If I can't, what terms can I get? Either surrender or you go to war, one or the other. If you go to war, you're committed to carry it out. And Jesus sums up these two examples with the observation, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. All or nothing. Either everything we have is devoted to Christ, or we're not Christ's at all. So, how do we give up everything? Does he mean that we have to give away all of our possessions? Well, it may. It may mean that we give up life itself, as the martyrs have done. Because it isn't in that somehow giving up our life we deserve heaven. It's that in having been given life and salvation and heaven and forgiveness, that it's been won at the price of Christ's life and his death. And so we value it more than anything else that we have. So what we have, even if it's ours as stewards, even if it's put in our charge for a while and it's not taken away, we nevertheless use it as Christians do. It means that sometimes it means something very mundane, like we come out on rally day because Jesus is important to us and we know it and we love him and want to get back into doing what we know we should. And so it's a good way to get started so that we can grow in the word of Christ. You remember the parable of the sower? We can't help but relate that parable with this one. It lays out the peril of hanging on to the things of life to the point that they ensnare us. It's like the things that we don't own. They own us, so to speak, rather than Christ owning us. So he says in Luke 8, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. That's what happens when things own us, when things are more important than Christ. The fact that Christ has given his all for us and redeemed us means that, yeah, he may have put things in our charge, but really we and everything else belong to him. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Our lives, our very selves, never belong to us anyway, but to him. I'll give a modern day example. Some of you have heard this. I had a confirmation student once. He was some pitcher. In seventh grade, he could strike out most of the high school kids that they practiced with. He was really good, and he was a left-hander besides. And his coach wanted him to excel in everything, and he wanted him to focus laser-like on baseball. You know, what's important in life. And he viewed everything else as really competition with what was important. And he viewed religion in general, and my confirmation class in particular, as interference. And most of you have been in my classes, you know, I don't try to pick the one thing in the world you want to do and have confirmation just at that time so that you're confronted with choices. I try to work with you, and I tried to do it here. When I would pick a time for confirmation, this coach would move pitching practice so it would conflict with confirmation. And again, he wanted the kid to have the right priorities from his point of view. And finally, the student wouldn't let his folks do it, wouldn't let me do it. He went to the coach and he said, you know, this isn't working. He told him that, you know, there are these conflicts and we just have to sort them out. And what did the coach say? He says, well, David, the time comes when you have to decide what's really important. And the coach, I'm sure, thought he was giving him a lesson in character. And David said, you're right. I quit. And the coach was absolutely furious. Several years later, I went back to Port Orchard, and he was, by that time, he was in his 20s, and still a faithful, fine, Christian young man. That's just one example of who comes first. And it's not a price that you pay to enter heaven. Christ paid all the price of getting into heaven. It isn't a price that you pay to earn his favor. David isn't, you know, a, you know, third degree Christian, and we're all, you know, fourth degree or fifth degree Christians. That's not the point either. It just comes with the territory for those who have been given spiritual life, faith, victory over death, the promise of the resurrection. It's what's sometimes in our future when we go through that narrow door and follow that winding, difficult path that finally leads to heaven. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. Because to do that, you have to get off the road. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.